So, I want to give a little heads up this morning on where we are headed in our Sunday messages through to the end of the year. This week's message and next week's message are standalone topics. Next week, we're really looking forward to having Glenn Innes, who's going to come in and preach, and Karen and Zoe are going to come along. I have to tell you, those of you who are involved in Children's Church, you've heard so many times how much Zoe loves Children's Church. Apparently, she is so excited to come back and be part of Hillview's Children's Church. We are so blessed with our teachers and what they put on week in, week out for our kids here. Zoe's really excited. I mean, she's loving being part of the Bridge, don't get me wrong, but she's also really looking forward to coming back to Children's Church. So that's lovely. And then we're going to spend 5 weeks, a little five-week series called Lifting Our Eyes. And what we're going to do together as a church is just consider five different aspects of the character of God, calling us to renewed passion and worship of God, renewed sense of wonder at who God is. And praying, we've been talking a little bit in the last little while at elders' meetings, and I mentioned it last Sunday, just for that sense of that we would have an undivided heart to fear God's name. And we're praying that as we spend 5 weeks just looking at things like the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God and the nearness of God and all these things, that we would have a renewed sense of awe and wonder at who God is. Then we're going to take 7 weeks back in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to try and cover four chapters, chapters 8 to 11 of 1 Corinthians in those seven messages, and then that will take us up to Advent. Can you believe that? So there we go, and we'll spend 4 weeks in the run-up to Advent, and then Christmas Day is on a Sunday this year. So there's a couple of other moving parts, so some of that might shift a little bit, but that's generally the plan. So I just thought it'd be helpful for you to have a sense of what the next weeks are holding. Okay, I don't know if any of you are on Twitter, but one of my favorite Twitter accounts is called Very British Problems. And it highlights some of the more, you might say, unique aspects of what it means to be British. And it just lists some of these very British problems. So here are a few highlights from this Twitter account. Very British problems. Being unable to stand and leave without first saying, right? Not hearing someone for the third time, so just laughing and hoping for the best. Saying anywhere here is fine when the taxi is directly outside your front door. The huge sense of relief after your perfectly valid train ticket is accepted by the inspector. Watching with quiet sorrow as you receive a different haircut to the one you requested. Being unable to pay for something with the exact change without saying, I think that's right. I said that to Lindsay last night. She burst out laughing because she said, just yesterday I said those very words, even though I knew I had the right change. And then the last, well, this is the penultimate one. Sorry, is anyone sitting here? Translation, unless this is a person who looks remarkably like a bag, I suggest you move it. I have just one more to share with you. I know some of you are wishing, like, can't we just do these for the next 20 minutes? That would be a good use of our time. Well, sorry. But no, there's one that I wanted to share. Last Saturday, they posted this very British problem. Responding as if you've just been wrongfully accused of murder when someone on the phone asks if you're still in bed. Now, I don't know if any of you can relate to that, but I have known that fear at least one or two times, and I respond in one of two ways. If I'm in bed, I immediately respond with lots of good reasons why it's appropriate for me to still be in bed at that time, defending myself. Or if I'm not still in bed and someone asks, are you in bed? I list off all that I have already achieved that day so they know how impressive I am in that moment. Now, whether or not that is a problem you've encountered before, I want to suggest that that is connected to another very British problem. Or certainly, it's not just British, a very Western problem. Or you could indeed say a very global problem. And it's a real issue for many of us here this morning. The problem of busyness. The problem of busyness. Why do I feel the need to list off all the things I've done if I'm up and about? Because I feel that it's important that people know that I'm busy. There's a pressure there to feel that others understand that I am busy. Connected to this sense of this problem of busyness is the idea that, if we're honest, it can become something of a badge of honor. in our culture. We can feel quite good about ourselves if we are busy. It's a real challenge for us. I suspect that when you go around and ask one another after church today, how are you doing? Probably the most popular answer will be, what? Fine. Right? But I suspect the second most popular answer will be to the question, how are you doing? Busy. Many of us will say that we're busy. I can still remember where I am. I don't remember exact date and time, but I remember where I was standing when I asked a great friend of mine, a very hardworking, very conscientious man. I was asking him a question. I'd asked him, how are you doing? He said, fine. And I was seeking to show concern for him and check how he was getting on. So I asked him, are you busy just now? And he kind of just looked back at me and went, no. And I remember that moment so vividly because I was so surprised by that answer. If I'm honest, I silently judged him for a few seconds. And then I wonder, wow, what's that like, responding like that? We're not used to hearing that answer. To be busy, and not just to be busy, but to be stretched, right? Stressed, struggling, can be seen as something respectable, something good, or at least necessary. Or normal in our culture. And I'll admit for myself to a desire sometimes for other people to know that I'm busy. Just honestly. Or sometimes when others speak of their own busyness, there's an impulse within me that goes, oh, well, but do you know how busy I am? And we can almost want to go back and forth with that. And I know I'm not alone in that because I've spoken to some of the rest of you who have said that that's true for you as well. Now, the reality is that many of us are busy, okay? And I'm not here to decry that. I'm certainly not here to criticize anyone for being busy, anyone who's working hard, anyone who's got a lot on their plate. I'm not here to criticize in any way. Life can be busy, and more so or less so in different seasons of life. So, for example, this remains a very tough moment in the economy in Aberdeen. The pressure's on. Budgets are cut. Jobs have been lost. Other jobs are at stake. So there's a necessary busyness that comes in that moment. Life in the private sector is also extremely stretched, and people want to take seriously their vocational call, whatever that might be, teacher, doctor, nurse, whatever else that might be. They want to take that seriously, even though life is busy. Family life can be busy for great reasons. Parents who want to provide their children, their families with wonderful educational opportunities or great social experiences or things like that, that's important. And certainly, it's also true, hands up, church life can be busy as well. And we've actually been speaking recently saying, do you know what? There's been loads of wonderful new things launched in the church. We're probably at a point, for a little while at least, where we can't be launching loads and loads of new more ministries because we're needing to consolidate the ones that we have as well. So life is busy. That's just the reality. And that's true. And also what's true is I don't have any simple answers this morning. I would not presume at all to tell someone who's working for an oil company how to become less busy. I don't know the reality of the pressures on your time. I wouldn't presume to tell a stretched teacher what they must do to deal with this, or a busy mom, or so on and so forth. But what I do want to do this morning is to call us to rest. God desires for us to live day in, day out, and week in, week out, with patterns of rest flowing through our lives. And my hope is to show some of these principles in the Bible and then kind of say, then it's up to us, it's up to you, really, to figure out what does that mean for you in your own life just now. Perhaps what might be really helpful is to identify one or two others in the church who are at a similar stage of life, similar, you know, stage of school or employment as you, or social context or whatever it might be. Identify one or two others and maybe begin to pray and think through, what does this look like in practice? And also, within that, let us not rule out the fact that we may sometimes need to challenge one another on this issue. Pastor and author Christopher Ashe gets to this beautifully in his book, Zeal Without Burnout. He writes this: when a fellow Christian lets slip how very hard they are working and that they haven't had a proper day off for a while, we need to find a way to say to them, in love, you are behaving like an arrogant fool. Now, we're maybe going to see why that is the case. Why would it be that someone who is maybe almost boasting or at least settled in the fact that I'm just working 7-hour weeks, week in, week out, I've never got time for a day off. Why might it be that you would say to someone, you're behaving arrogantly? We're going to, I think, see this morning. And of course, the in love bit is so important, right? We need to be gentle and kind. We're called to bear one another's burdens, not like scold them for their burdens, okay? I want to take a brief overview of Sabbath in the Bible. What we see is that God ordains for rest to become a crucial aspect of how the world is to function. Where am I? I'm right on the first word of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. So even if you don't know the Bible, you can find that page, right? Just turn as I did from the front. There are Bibles at the back if you need them. What we see is that God ordains for rest to become a crucial aspect of how the world is to function. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God creates a world where his creation, that he's about to make men and women, are hardwired to operate in these short day-by-day rhythms, where there's evening and there's morning, and then there is a new day. And we will come back to the significance of this later, but the Bible continually draws us back to this rhythm that God has put in place of the day. Do you remember? God's mercies are new. How often? Every morning, God's mercies are new. What did Jesus teach us to pray for? Our daily bread. That we're to acknowledge that there is a daily rhythm that we are to accept and embrace in our lives before God. But there are also other rhythms that God put in place. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God rests. That, you know, that could be case closed. Why should we rest? God rests. We are to be like our God. God rests, and God does something else. God blesses something. And God blesses this inanimate reality, this period that he has put in place. God blesses this day. Now, when God blesses something, that's not a passive thing. The language of blessing in the Old Testament points to fertility. It points to purpose. The language of blessing is that God is going to cultivate, God is going to do something. There is a sense in which this seventh day is blessed. It is going to be fertile in some way. And we can see this in how God's people began to accept this. We see it in Exodus. Straight after God rescued his people from the Egyptians, he takes them through the Red Sea, and what happens? But they begin to moan, and they begin to wish that they were back in Egypt, because there they had, at least they had nice food, or so they recall, at least. And they begin to moan about this. So Exodus chapter 16, flick over a little chunk in your Bible to the next book. Exodus 16 verse 2, says the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now God, in his grace, will provide food for them. How kind is our God, right? After he rescues them, they complain. But look what God does in the very next verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." A day's portion. He immediately draws them into this act of trusting in him that God will give them enough for each and every day, calling them to trust that the bread is going to come in the morning and the meat in the evening. Verse 19 of that chapter says, "Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.'" It's the same thing. There's enough for one day. Don't store it up. But verse 20 says, "They did not listen to Moses, but they left, some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank." God says, "I've got enough for you for one day," but the people don't trust God. The people get busy. The people want to store up. And then God draws his people into this other rhythm that we looked at of this Sabbath blessing. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 16, it says, "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Jump down to verse 22. "On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning at the Sabbath, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink. There were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.'" So there's this weekly rhythm, gather enough for one day, and then there's this daily rhythm, and there's this weekly rhythm, where God says, gather twice as much, and it will carry over into the Sabbath. But the people don't trust God with that. The people get busy. Verse 27. "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather," exactly what God just told them not to do, having already shown himself faithful time and again. "They went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." So there's these rhythms, and then God underlines how important these rhythms are to be by including them in his 10 commandments given to Moses. Exodus chapter 20 from verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is as a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates." And now we are going to see in Exodus chapter 20 the first reason explicitly given as to why God has put this Sabbath in place in verse 11. Why? Do this for, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, because of that, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Why should we observe Sabbath? Because God initiates this, and God models this for his people. Not that God needed it, right? God did not run out of puff, out of energy. He didn't get a little tired when he was creating the heavens and the earth. But he is highlighting that there is blessing in this rest. God blesses this day. There is blessing in this dependence on God, in this not busyness, in this trusting him as we live in this created order. And another reason for Sabbath is that this is not only to be about us and God, but it is about us embracing God's heart for all men and all women and his creation. Look at chapter 23, a few pages over. Verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Why this time? that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman, and the alien, the foreigner among you, may be refreshed. So, a daily rhythm of rest, a weekly rhythm that God has blessed for fertility, for purposefulness, to trust in Him, even though we know our propensity towards taking matters into our own hands, getting busy when we shouldn't. God says, no, rest, rest, rest. Remain as you are. Be with me. Know me. But the Old Testament goes much further than that. Much further. There are also Sabbath years that we read about in the Bible. Some of you, your ears are pricking up now. You're like, wow, a year of rest. This sounds good. God calls for His people to have longer rhythms of rest and replenishment. Turn over to the next book, Leviticus, and chapter 25, verses 3 to 4 of Leviticus 25. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. So there's this Sabbath year, and then also later in Leviticus 25, we read that once a lifetime, every 7th Sabbath year, so 7 periods of 7 years, every 49 years, on the 50th year, they were to take an extra year off, another year devoted to the Lord. Does anyone know what it's called? The year of Jubilee. That's right. And this was a further year of rest for God's people, but also a time when restoration was to occur, when land was to be restored to the families to whom it was first given, when debts were settled, or if there was no funds to settle them, they were cancelled, made right, they were forgiven. It was a year when families were put back together if they'd been scattered to work as servants in other families. In paying of debts and things like that. All of that was brought back together in this beautiful year of Jubilee. Resting in God, such a crucial aspect of how God has put His world in motion. Now here's the question this morning. Why? Why has God ordained that rest be such a huge aspect of our lives? And I just have 2 reasons to mention. I'm sure there's many more, but 2 for us to think about this morning. First reason is to remind us of our need. To remind us of our need. We cannot do this life on our own. That's what we've been reflecting on this morning. We are needy people. We can't do this life in our own strength. We are vulnerable people. We are dependent people. And our need of rest is one way that God has ordained to remind us of our deepest need. That our deepest need cannot be found in any material thing, any system here in this world, any relationship here in this world. Ultimately, all of these are to be cherished and given thanks to God for, but ultimately, God ordains rest that we would know that there is something greater we need. There is a deeper connection we need. There is a deeper source of life that we need to tap into. We see this even in this daily rhythm, right, that we have. This sense of vulnerability, the sense of we can't do it on our own, this rhythm that we are bound by. What is going to happen, 11 hours from now in each of our lives? We're going to get tired. Some of us are going to get grumpy. Some of us will be fast asleep already at 11 o'clock or so. Rest is forced upon us. No matter how impressive we think we are, no matter how much we want to get done, we need sleep. You can survive for a season without much sleep, but not for long. What is this rhythm doing that God has put in place? It's reminding us of our vulnerability. The managing editor of the Gospel Coalition, which I'm sure some of you read the blogs from TGC, is a guy called Matt Smethurst, and he tweeted recently, he wrote this, "Bedtime is God's nightly reminder that we are not Him." That's great. Christopher Ashe writes in this book, Zeal Without Burnout, "Sleep is an expression of trust. You and I sleep because we do not believe the project of building the people of God rests upon us. We sleep because we know that God never slumbers or sleeps. How strange it is for us to be proud of our energy and ability. One day we feel like we can conquer the world. One sleepless night later, we are reduced to gibbering, incoherent wrecks. We see this in our daily rhythm, and even in these longer patterns of rest that God has laid out, he underlines again and again that they are to take these Sabbath rests because God will meet their needs. Don't chase after the crops on that seventh day. God will meet your need. The problem for us is that we so often only see the need which is right before our eyes. Can you imagine how the people of Israel dealt with these commands to take 1 year out of every seven out to rest? In this completely agrarian society where this economy was based almost completely on the produce of the land, the Israelites are commanded to not work for a whole year. Can you imagine how they would feel as they would begin to see the weeds grow up among the crops, as they would begin to feel like, oh, there's no way those crops will be sustained for a coming year. They're going to fail. You can imagine how they might feel. God, thank you for all your rules. Thank you that you know me. Thank you that you want me to rest. But God, I'm the farmer here. There is this need I see before my eyes, and I have to attend to it. And yet, what was it that God wanted his people to do? This was a test of faith. Do we really believe that God will provide for us? God says that he will. So clearly in this passage on the year of Jubilee, verse 20 of Leviticus 25, if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? How will I cope if I don't get to that email? I can't spend time with my Bible because of this meeting I've got to go to. I've got a deadline. I can't deal with my family just now. If you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? If we may not sow or gather in our crop, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year comes when its crop arrives. God was wanting the Israelites to trust in him in those years. Now, I'm not suggesting we take off every seventh year, okay? I don't know, maybe we should. But I actually am suggesting that there should be some element of the rhythm of your life that every 6 or 7 or 8 years, you find a way to reflect in a more prolonged sense on where you are before the Lord, where your priorities are. And indeed, I think once a lifetime, take that prolonged time. There's something about the blessing of that. Some of you I've spoken to are enjoying the blessing of retirement, a little bit more space to reflect on some of that stuff. The Israelites did not trust God. That's the main issue here. Forget times and dates. They didn't trust God. You know, it seems that Israel never took a Sabbath year off. There is zero record of the people of Israel taking a Sabbath year off, and certainly no record of them taking this extra year off, the year of Jubilee. Indeed, at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, there's a reference about God, you know, it says there that now the land can enjoy its Sabbath rests now that the people were taken into captivity. They disobeyed God so long that the only way for that land to be replenished in God's economy was for him to punish them, to remove them, to take them away. They never trusted that God would meet their needs. Do we? Forget a year off just now. Do we even trust in him enough to make changes to our schedule? Or are the demands of our boss, or the demands of our family, or our own sense of worry, anxiety, stress, our own sense of ambition, whatever it might be, are these things ultimate? Or do we trust in God enough to rest in him? Let's just not see the need right before our eyes, but let's choose rest. Rest in God. Choose to recognize that we need him before anything else. the second reason and final reason why God has made rest such an important rhythm of grace for us is to remind us of our hope. To remind us of our hope. Why do most people get busy? Why is this such an issue for us in our culture? Well, why do most people get busy? They get busy working, ultimately, for that which will bring them happiness. Really. I mean, varying degrees of financial security. Either enough just to make ends meet so that we can be happy in that. God has a lot to say about those people. His heart for them. Or working towards financial stability, security, plenty, so that we will be happy and safe and comfortable. Or why another reason why we might get busy, for sense of family, family experiences, or for charitable work, because we see good things in the world that need to be done, and it brings happiness to us and to others, so we get busy doing them. I don't know if there are other reasons at a foundational level why we get busy. Now, these may well be and are wonderful things, but they are not the ultimate hope for any Christian. One of God's purposes in ordaining rhythms of rest is to underline not just our need of Him, but that our hope is ultimately in Him beyond anything else that we could strive for in this world. Our rest, the rest of the follower of Jesus Christ, our rest is in Him, in Christ. And in that rest in Christ, we find in part, and we will find in wholeness, the ultimate happiness that we are all truly longing for. Again, think about these yearly rhythms of rest that God put in place. One of the purposes of those is that they would be a great leveler in society. You know, no matter what had happened to you in the previous 49 years, once in a lifetime, things would be set straight. All sorts of problems could have come. If you'd suffered through injustice, if you'd suffered through ill health, if you had just been wrong through laziness, if there had been poor choices by other family members, if famine had come into your life, God had commanded that once in your lifetime, there was this great land, great year of Jubilee, when your land was to be restored to you. What's the point of all that? God was making clear, your inheritance is secure, not through anything you are doing, not through your working, but your inheritance is secure because of my grace, because I'm calling you to rest in me. Now, what does that mean if we know that our inheritance is secure? It means it for the people of Israel then, and it means it for us now. If your inheritance is secure, it means, first of all, you don't work to build more and more for yourself and your family. That's not necessary anymore. What's the point of doing that? God's saying, because once a year, it's all going to be shared out equally anyway. It's going to be returned to the way that God initially intended for it. So don't work, building up more and more and more, because God wanted His people to know an even share. That's one thing. If your inheritance is secure, you don't strive for more and more. The second thing it means is don't fear. If your life has not ended up as you hoped it would, if you're in a place of struggle and scarcity, don't fear, because once a lifetime, rest is coming. Restoration is coming. Your inheritance will be yours. So, my friends, this morning I want to encourage us that our hope is not ultimately to work, so that we can make our inheritance secure. However you think of that, we're all chasing after different things. We're all drawn towards different things. Whatever you think your inheritance is, whatever your dream inheritance is, it is not found through work. And also for those of you who are deeply struggling, the idea of building up a great inheritance is so foreign to you, you're just struggling to literally buy enough food until the end of this week. Our hope is not just to scrape by, to just survive. Our hope is that we can find rest. Rest in God. Rest in Him who will never give up on us. and indeed for those who are struggling to buy food for this week. He has called his church to very clearly provide that food. Okay, so there is a physical need that needs to be met, but do not fear that your life has been a waste of time. Do not fear you've never got that promotion that you wanted. You've never got to that place that you hoped you would. That's not where your hope is. That's not what your inheritance is. It is secure in God, in His grace. It is found in Christ, and we can rest secure in that. Do you know that you have a lasting and perfect inheritance in Christ, in Jesus? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the finished work of Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is our hope. This is what we are to rest in. This is what we are to rest in. And this is no merely day of rest that we are to hope in, but these are our lives of rest in Jesus that have already begun. This is one of the reasons why the church changed from a Saturday Sabbath to a Sunday Sabbath, because it is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the fact that He is alive today, so we can rest in Him. This is why the writer to the Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath for God's people who have, past tense, have entered into God's rest, because our ultimate Sabbath is found in Jesus Christ. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In me, in Jesus, Christ is our Sabbath rest. He is the one who brings God's year of Jubilee. He is our inheritance. Our hope is not in our own strength, certainly not in our busyness. You know, we can't even stay awake for 24 hours. We need help. We need God. Our hope is not in building a greater earthly inheritance or in scraping by week. Our hope is in Christ, in submitting to the rhythms of rest that God has ordained and in resting in Him. So the question is simple. Are you resting in Christ? Is your life punctuated by these beautiful rhythms of rest that God has ordained for you? Are you finding a way to not just see the immediate need, which only brings ultimately stress and angst and worry? Are you finding God's help to look beyond those things, to His Spirit's enabling, to find our rest and our hope in Him? Hand over to Scott and the band, but maybe just bow our heads and just ask God, what do we need to surrender to Him? How have we perhaps erred? How have we given up this blessing of this seventh day, whatever that looks like for you? How are you finding rest in God? What changes need to be made? We'll take a time of quiet and then we'll come to close soon.